Well, the cat is out of the bag. Now you all know I'm old. And you can see that my mind is not as sharp as it used to be, forgetting names and things like that. So I apologize for that. But I want you to, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to continue looking at the conclusion of what I have called grace-guided giving in our study through 2 Corinthians. Someone pointed out to me as he left last Sunday that I did not read verses 6 and 7 when I read the entire chapter of 2 Corinthians 9. Actually, he was very diplomatic and asked me, was this some kind of a test for us? Was there some ulterior motive or reason why you did not read all of the text? No, there was no ulterior motive. The only reason that was that I was old and I just forgot where I was in the text as I was reading it. So let us read our text again, beginning with those verses that I left out. At 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll begin there in verse 7 and we'll read through the end of the text just to get the entire text in our mind. So let's read this, and this is the word of God, amen? Amen. This is not the word of man, this is words. These are words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so we need to take and listen very carefully as we read them. Paul says this in verse 6. Now this I say, and do not think that he is saying this is not the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is me. This is Paul affirming the fact that he is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly nor under compulsion, for God, listen, God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for your own pleasure. An abundance for what? For every good deed. Amen. As it is written, he who scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your material possessions. No. The harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. As you know, we're slowly working our way through chapters 8 and 9, which contain Paul's major discussion on the theology of the stewardship of our lives under God. Friend, it is wrong for us to assume that Paul's concern here is with money. These chapters are not primarily about the act of giving, or the frequency of giving, or the amount of giving. This offering being raised for the poor saints in Jerusalem is but the skeleton upon which Paul builds the body of a very captivating and challenging theology of the way that Christians are to relate everything in their life to God, not just their finances. The more I camp out in studying this section and companion text, the more I am convinced that money and giving cannot be separated from my understanding of who God is and how I am to live my life in Him and for Him. And so as I begin this morning, I really do need to do a little spade work to prepare you for these next two chapters. I say a little spade work. It will probably take about 20 minutes, but we're going to do that anyway. Let me begin by asking you a question. Did you ever stop to think why it is that money is such a contentious and controversial matter, even among Christians? It is not only that our viewpoint on money and material things are amiss, but also that our understanding of God has gone awry. In fact, the way we see God in both the world and in our lives is crooked, askew, and off-center. There are two culprits when these viewpoints are applied to Christian living and to Christian giving. One is cultural and the other theological. Let me try to explain this, and I'll try my best not to make it as clear as mud. In almost every culture leading up to the one we live in, there has always been religious underpinnings. There has always been the belief that life itself is guided and controlled either by a personal being or personal beings beyond and above humanity. It's interesting that when Paul gives his sermon to the Athenians and certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers on Mars Hill, he tells them this: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself, now listen to this, he himself gives to all people, life and breath and all things. And beloved, I want you to understand the all things here and the all people here refer to both the lost and the saved. God gives all people all things. God does not need anything from man, not even our money, because he gives to all people not only life and breath, but all things. And Paul will go on to say that even some of the Roman poets have said, for in him we live, move, and exist. And if you want to reference, that's Acts 17, verses 22 through 34, that wonderful account that you would do well to meditate in the near future. But the point I'm making is that right up to our current culture, there has been some kind of religious substance to these cultures, but not in ours. David Wells astutely observes, ours is the first major civilization to be building itself deliberately and self-consciously without religious foundations. Beneath other civilizations, there has always been religious foundations, whether these came from Islam, Hinduism, or Christianity itself. Beneath ours, there are none of these foundations. And he goes on to write that, therefore, it's no surprise to learn that 67% of Americans do not believe in the existence of moral attributes, and that 70% do not believe in absolute truth. We are building a world of the most marvelous ingenuity and intricacy, but it is arising within and over a spiritual vacuum. As a result, he says, we have also rewritten the religious question. That question was always how we might be consoled in our journey through this valley of tears. Socrates found consolation in the good, the beautiful, and the true. In the New Testament finds this same thing in Christ's redemption. And let me stop and say, by the way, Christ is the epitome of all three of those things. He is goodness, he is beauty, and he is truth personified and perfected. Amen. Wells goes on to write that Marxist and liberation theology found their consolation in the journey toward a more just world. But we simply find it in ourselves. We have become both our own patients and therapists, deeply committed to the gospel of self-fulfillment. I think Wells is spot on. The spiritual vacuum that is created when the creature is separated from its creator is immediately filled by the God of self. And listen, the modern culture is a culture of independence and individualism. In the so-called modern world, the predominant religious worldview has been replaced by a pervasive naturalism and humanism. And I remind you, beloved, that a humanity separated from God is a humanity that has made self its God. And sadly, sadly, many Christians, especially those of us living here in America, have been squeezed by the culture into this independence / individualism mold, and we don't even realize it. And the end result of this failure to understand the fundamental truth that God gives all people, all things, is the attitude that we control what we possess because we have earned it. Now, Christians may pay lip service to the idea that God has given them everything, but if we are honest with ourselves, in the back of our minds, we entertain the notion that we have more because we work harder than others. Thus, the modern cultural pattern, with its emphasis on independence and isolation from God and from others, has led us to the viewpoint that our hard-earned resources are our own possessions to do with as we please. And when you factor in the absolute suffocation of the rampant materialism of our age, then the words of this passage this morning are going to pierce through you and me like electric shock therapy. The first reason why money is such a controversial topic, even among Christians, is that we have assumed at least some of the worldview of our culture. The second culprit is theological. Our understanding of who God is and how he maintains his creation and creatures has been corrupted by the absorption of the culture in which we live. Let me just give you two examples of this lack of theological understanding as it relates to money and giving. First, the goal of Paul in these two chapters is not that we obtain some kind of utter detachment from material things. He is not pushing us to develop some kind of Christian stoicism through self-effort and control. No, very simply, he is telling us that God is the giver of all things, whether these gifts flow from the common grace that he places upon all people or the special grace and favor showered upon his children. As I've tried to drive into your mind on several occasions, the undercurrent in this entire two chapters is the grace of God operating in the hearts and lives of his people. That's really what Paul is talking about here. This section begins in chapter 8, verse 1 like this. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches, the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. My friend, that makes everything said after that flow from God's grace into us and through us and not from ourselves. And there is nothing that sounds more radical to the American ear than to assert that God and not self is responsible for all that we have and are. But that is precisely the true understanding of how God operates. Our resources come to us from Him. They are not achieved through self-effort alone, but from God as a blessing of grace. Remember Paul's words to these Corinthians in his first letter? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? That's 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. And I realize that in context, Paul is referring to the things that they had received from God through his ministry of the gospel. But I want you to listen. Paul also said this when he launched out in a great doxology of praise to the sovereignty of God. For from him and to him and through him are all things. That kind of settles it, doesn't it? That God is in fact the giver of all things is the very foundation of our giving. Understanding and living in this reality, my friend, will radically change your life. When we realize that whatever we have been given has been freely given to us by God, we see that we can and should freely give it away. Freely you have received, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 8, freely give. That's the maxim of service that Christ declared to his disciples. And it's the maxim of service for you and me today. Those who realize that they have received great benefits from God are ready to share them with others. The second example of a lack of theology in giving is that we must understand that God's grace is always the basis for giving. In other words, we must understand that giving is primarily an act of grace for the glory of God. I hope you saw that as I read through the end of the chapter, because everything that Paul tells them in the end of this chapter 9 flows back to God and His glory, not to the glory of the giving of the Corinthians or the Macedonians, but it all flowed right back to God's glory. Friends, we do not give because God needs our money. Do you understand that, right? A God who has need of anything is not the God of the Bible. He's not the sovereign king of the universe. We don't give because God needs our money. Giving is not an opportunity to do something great for God. Nor do we give because we want to show how thankful we are to God. Now, these are not thoughts or ideas that came to me originally. These are thoughts and ideas that I have seen in pamphlets and in preachers' sermons over the years on giving in the church and why we give. Giving is not necessary to prove the sincerity of our gratitude to God, because God knows our hearts already. He knows whether our gifts are motivated through our gratitude or by some other lesser motivation. Giving, then, is a response to what God has already done for us in the past, and it is a demonstration of our confidence and faith and trust in the promises of God. I will share more about this grace and this message in the message next week. But now that I have set the table, it's time to eat from these two wonderful verses we will deal with today. In essence, what we have before us in verses 6 through 15 is the theological basis and purposes of God in this offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. In chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 5, Paul has shared a lot with us. He shared many principles forgiving. He has shown us the eternal nature of giving and many other things. And last week we focused on the composition or makeup of grace-guided giving as it's seen in the first five verses of chapter 9. The universal or common internal motivations of the heart in gracious giving. Today in verses 6 and 7, we have the second of three illustrations of what Paul calls at the end of this chapter, God's indescribable gift. And so, to the common eternal motivations of the heart and gracious giving, the second main point that Paul deals with as he brings his treatise on grace-guided giving to a close here is the character of gracious giving. The character of gracious giving. By character, I mean its nature or its attributes. And I think we all know that an attribute is not something that we work up or develop. It is an inherent characteristic of someone or something. For example, the attributes of God that many of you are studying in our Bible study time before worship are not things that God develops or works on. They are inherent within His divine nature. One thing that you will never hear God say is, I need to work on that. Because the individual attribute that you may be discussing is present and perfect within His nature. But here in these two verses, Paul is sharing the inherent attributes of the grace of God operating in the lives of His people. There are four attributes that we can identify in this text. And the first attribute of grace here is an unshakable trust in God. An unshakable trust. This is brought out through the use of a proverb here in verse 6. I want you to notice again what that proverb says. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully, or literally with blessings, will also reap bountifully with blessings. Now, I know many of you are looking at me side-eye, and you're wondering, how in the world do you get from unshakable trust in this parable? Are you thinking that? Well, let's dig a little deeper into this metaphor that Paul uses to illustrate this attribute of trust. First of all, we need to understand something. We need to understand that this idea of sowing and reaping is an oft-repeated metaphor in both the Old and New Testaments. Let me give you just one example from the Old. The people of Israel, as they gathered together in groups of families, would sing this song as they journeyed up to the temple in procession with one another to Jerusalem for worship. This is a psalm of ascent, and that's what it means. It means the pilgrims would gather together, and they would sing these psalms as they were heading up to the temple for worship. Now, here's what one of them says. Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And we said, yes, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. This describes the joy and gratitude that came when the Lord brought back those held captive in Babylon to Israel. But I want you to listen to the rest. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed. Now, he's not the idea that he's just walking around with his bag of seed crying. As he's weeping, he's casting the seed. He who goes to and fro weeping and carrying his bag of seed shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And so here we are fast forwarded from the joy of this past event to the present distress of God's people. There are tears, and there is weeping, and there is the work of planting precious seed, but there is the future hope of harvest. The blessing when God produces the harvest will be joyful shouting, and the sower will again shout with joy, bringing the harvest of good things from God with him. Now, if you look up the word sow, sowing, or sowed, you will find a plethora of ways that those words are used of either the physical act of sowing or metaphors for spiritual realities in the Old Testament. I was actually surprised at how many references there are. Now, if you move into the New Testament Gospels, you find that this idea of sowing and reaping is used for taking the Word of God and planting it in the hearts of people. As a matter of fact, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record the parable of the sower. You remember that parable? Do you remember that parable? I don't have to read it, right? You remember that parable? Of planting the Word of God and God's people. And I think John uses it one time of the sowing and reaping in reference to the ministry of his disciples. And friends, it is absolutely certain we should apply this sowing and reaping to our intake of the Word of God. Is it here? Oh, I can't get my amen sign. Okay.
Amen.
All right. So, these Gospels, we must saturate the soil of our hearts and minds with the Word of God in order to reap the spiritual benefits of the Word in our character and conduct. And it's interesting that over in Galatians, this idea of sowing and reaping is a metaphor used for sowing to the flesh or to the Holy Spirit. Over in Galatians, we find that metaphor used that way. Every day, in a multitude of ways, you and I decide whether we will cede ourselves over to the lust of our flesh or to the work of the Spirit. But here in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, giving is the context for this metaphor. So how does the idea of sowing relate to our faith and trust? Well, let me ask you a question. Is it the method of farming that ultimately determines the harvest? Does plentiful sowing guarantee plentiful reaping for a farmer? You know, the farmer has more to worry about than just the planting. There's the weather. There is disease. There are insects. And all of them can easily destroy or hinder the yield of the harvest. So what does a Christian farmer trust in? The seed? The method? he can do nothing else but trust God to bring the rain. And all the other things necessary to bring up the crop and do with the seed what the farmer cannot do. Why? Because he trusts the fact that once that seed is sown, the Maker will take care of it and do with it only what he can do. So in spite of all the risks, of all the doubts, of all the dangers, he releases the seed. Don't you see, beloved, that that's exactly what we do with regard to giving? We release the seed that God has given to us and let him do what he has chosen to do with it. And we do so because we have faith and trust in God that when we give it away, he will bless us with it, with more, so that we, more than with what we need, and even more than we need, so that we may keep on giving. Not so that we may store it into barns. Not that we might keep it for ourselves. You know the story Jesus told as well as I do of the big fool with a little barn who became a big fool with a bigger barn. Just like the farmer who releases the seed, trusting that God will do what he alone can do, Christians give, trusting that God will in fact fulfill his promises and bless us with physical and spiritual blessings. And I want you to hear this morning. Giving is never, never, never a money matter. It is always, always, always a heart matter. It's a trust matter. And because it is a matter of the heart, we need to understand that God does not want us to give him a piece of our heart, but he wants us, in fact, to give him all of our heart. Remember what the Macedonians did in chapter 8? They first gave themselves to the Lord. And then their gift to the poor saints of Jerusalem was preceded by giving themselves lock, stock, and barrel to the Lord. This morning, if you came in from the north, you saw a quote from the missionary Jim Elliot on the sign. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And most of you know that the story of this missionary who was slain by the Huarani tribe in Ecuador. I know some of you may have heard him as the Aka tribe, but that is a slang. That's not the name of the tribe. It's Huarani. And those words that are on the sign came from his journal. And they become much more profound and meaningful because he gave his life to reach this group of people who have never heard the gospel. But unless you have purchased and read his journal, it's entirely possible that you have never heard how he released his entire life to the Lord. You know, Jim went down there knowing the dangers. He went down there knowing that his death was a strong probability. Here's another quote from his journal that's not as famous. You may have heard it, but here's another quote. He said, "Lord, I only want what you want. And if it's going to cost me my life, I'm going to release my life to you. It's freely given. It's freely released. It's a seed that I am willing to sow. And if it falls in the ground and dies, then thank you. You will bring forth life from this." He released his entire life to God. He first gave himself to the Lord. And by the way, the saying is the blood of the martyrs is the life of the church. Well, that was true for him. because even some of the people who murdered him came to the Lord later. The chief of the tribe came to the Lord. And don't you see, beloved, this is what God wants from you. It's not just the giving of your financial gifts. It's not just using your talents and gifts and abilities for Him in service to others. First and foremost, He wants you. He wants all of you. He wants all of your life. Every day we must hear Him say, as it says in Proverbs 23, verse 26, we must hear the Lord say, "Give me your heart, my son." Because nothing short of giving Him our whole heart will result in either blessings for ourselves or blessings for others. So the first inherent attitude of grace that operates in us is unshakable trust. The second, how am I doing on time? Oh, I've got plenty of time. It's 10:30, right? Or did my watch stop? The second attribute here is unbridled generosity. Once a person who has released his heart and life to God, once a person has done that, he or she has no trouble being generous and giving. In fact, their generosity will be hard to bridle. Their giving will spill out from the heart and will be broadcast like seed all over the place. That's the picture of giving seen in this metaphor of sowing and reaping. Because what Paul is really doing in this word picture, in this metaphor, is contrasting two kinds of givers. I want you to look at the first three words of this metaphor. He who sows is literally he who keeps on sowing, referring to something habitual or continual, even that which characterizes him. He who continues to sow sparingly will also reap sparingly. And that word sparingly means to give with restraint and doubt. In other words, there is no faith in this kind of giving. And this kind of limited giving brings in a harvest that is also limited. It's meager. Just as the kind of sower is still a farmer, this kind of giver may still be a Christian, but he or she is a selfish Christian. They are sowing according to the flesh. They give without trust. They give in doubt. They regret having to give. They give grudgingly, or they give under compulsion. That's the picture of the one who sows sparingly here. But I want you to note the contrast. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Yes, the word bountiful here has the idea of generosity, but it's much more than that. Again, this literally means he who keeps on sowing. This is habitual. This is continual. This is characteristic of this giver. And that word bountifully, if you look it up in the Greek, it's an exceptional word. It is the plural word for blessings, eulogia. And that word refers to praise or to blessing, whether it's verbal praise and thanksgiving for God or whether it's blessings that come from God. This takes us back again to the giver's heart and to God's grace operating in our giving. God gives back blessings to those who give as a matter of blessing. So it's not how much we give, but rather that we give as generously as possible from the heart with an attitude of joy and blessing. The cheerful giver. And that kind of giving results in bountiful blessings from God. He's going to reap those blessings back, not necessarily in the material wealth of this world. Paul isn't teaching some kind of sowing your seed to gain back 10%, 20%, 30% more, as some like to characterize this. He's not necessarily even saying that these blessings will be material. He's saying that this kind of giver is going to be so overwhelmingly spiritually blessed because of his willingness to give in a generous way. He will give out of the overflow of thanksgiving and blessing in his heart, and he will give, and it will be eternally, not just here, but eternally rewarded for it. Now, I know that I've run out of time before finishing these two verses. There are two more things we need to note here about what characterizes gracious giving, but we will deal with them next time, Lord willing, and the hurricane doesn't blow us all away. But everything I have shared with you this morning is important to understand. And so in closing today, let me just say this much. When we truly understand the theology here, we realize that we must be made sure, first of all, that we totally trust God with our lives, that we have truly given him all of our heart and all of our lives. And when we trust him with our lives that way, this will be reflected not only in the spirit of how we give, but in the generosity with which we give. This generosity will be seen not only in our giving, but also in our living. It will be seen in many other ways too. It'll be seen in giving of your love, of your time, of yourself. And friends, I acknowledge, and I want you to hear me, that this is radically different from the culture we live in. But I want to remind you that Christianity has always been and will always be countercultural. Always. Let's pray. Father, I praise you and thank you for the marvelous gift of your grace operating in our hearts. All glory, all laud, all honor goes to you, Lord, because you alone can change us from the inside out. You alone can transform our lives from the selfishness of our culture into the selflessness of Christ-likeness. So, Father, my prayer this morning is that you would make that a reality in my heart and life. And not only me, Father, but make this a reality in the lives of all your people. May we truly be those who live by grace and those who serve you through loving and serving others. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.